The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 6. I will be reading from verse 1 to verse 9a. The first part of verse 9. Listen carefully to this reading of God's most holy and sacred word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his most holy and sacred word. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this glorious day, the opportunity as your people to gather together to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to bring you praise, honor, and glory for the great work of salvation that you have wrought for your people. Father, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, for calling us from our worldly employments and recreations that we might gather as your people to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, for Lord, we have gathered. We ask that by your holy word you would teach us, that you would help us in our thinking, help us in our hearts and lives, that we might be made more conformable to the image of him whom we love so much. So grant us your Holy Spirit, O Lord, to lead us and guide us in your truth. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. During 2005, shortly after I had returned from my service in Uganda to work at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, the Committee of Foreign Missions had asked me to go down and to spend some time with Matt Baugh in Haiti. I was to go with him to do some teaching on the island of Loganov, and we had flown into Port-au-Prince, and I had been in the country for about 10 days. It was time for me to head back home to the States to resume my teaching responsibilities at the seminary. And the morning that I got up to head off to the airport in Port-au-Prince, there was massive rioting and discord among the people because of an election announcement. They had taken an election, a man had won the presidency of Haiti, and the people didn't like who won, and so they just rebelled. They began to riot and to demonstrate. They closed the airport down, so I was not able to get out. And after a very harrowing journey back up to Calico, where Matt and his family lived, we basically had to take a posture that every day I would turn on the radio, wait to see if we heard any kind of announcement, or travel down to the airport to see if it was open, that I could get out of the country. Well, I ended up in the country an extra 8 days. The radio was shut down. There was no announcements on it. So each morning, Matt and I would get up bright and early in the morning, about 5:30, 6 o'clock, to try and make our way down to the airport there in Port-au-Prince. The first day that we came out, there was a field outside of Matt's compound. I don't know if any of you have ever seen an aerial view or a satellite view of the island nations of the Dominican Republic and Haiti. You know, they're on the same island, one half, one half. The one half that is the Dominican Republic side is all green and lush, and you can see even from photos from outer space, the trees, the forests, the fertile land that's there. On the other side, which is Haiti, because the French had cut down all the trees, all the rain and the water and everything that had come down through the years had washed off all the topsoil. So that half of the island is nothing but rocks. So we came out of his compound and there was this field, and it was literally a field of rocks, field of hundreds of thousands of rocks that just laid there. And there were 10 men working in this field and they were picking up the rocks. And I said to Matt, what are these men trying to do in the field? I thought to myself, what a job that would be to clear this field of rocks. He said, well, they're trying to clear the field so they can grow watermelon. You see, Haitians pretty much live hand to mouth. What they grow, they eat or barter so that they can get the kinds of things they can't grow, soap and oil and those kinds of things, salt for their diets. And here these men were picking up these rocks, just walking around picking up rocks, little rocks to big rocks. So we went down into Port-au-Prince. We came back that afternoon, and the men were gone, and there was about 4 or 5 piles of rocks. It didn't even look like they had put a dent in this field. And I thought to myself again, what a frustrating job that would be. Came out the next morning to head down to Port-au-Prince to the airport to see if it had opened again, and there were few less men there from the day before, but still probably about 7 to 8 men picking up these rocks and putting them in piles, trying to clear this particular field. And each day as I left in the morning, there was a group of men there picking up rocks, but fewer and fewer each day. Finally, after about the 5th or 6th day, we came out and there was no men in the field. Few piles of rocks here and there scattered through the field, but again, rocks everywhere. I turned to Matt and I said, Matt, is today some kind of holiday? Is there a reason why these men are not here in the fields picking up the rocks? And he said, the rocks have won. And I said, what do you mean the rocks have won? He said, the rocks prove too much and too many, and the men have deserted and gone home. I said, yeah, but don't they need the field to grow their watermelons, to buy the things that they need, so, and to supply food for the homes? Yes, but the rocks have won. That night, while I was meditating upon the day and thinking about what I had seen and what had transpired and what the Lord was doing, I realized that that field was much like our endeavor in missions. That often when we talk about missions, we get very excited, we get very motivated, and we go out and we start working, and we find after a while the rocks are too many, and we are defeated. The rocks win. What kind of rocks? What kind of rocks do we face in the field of this world when we think about going out and doing missions and doing that great commission that Christ has given to us to go on to all the nations, preaching and baptizing in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, there are the rocks of disbelief. We disbelieve in the supernatural. You see, many of us, whether we like to admit it or not, are still in a cycle of thinking that that which is real is what we can see. That which is real is what we can touch. That which is real is what we can see accomplished. And when we don't see the hand of God with our eyes, we don't hear his voice with our ears, we don't see his work coming to pass as we think we ought, we start to disbelieve that God is doing a work. We disbelieve that God is going to accomplish those very things that we heard about this morning in Psalm 72, when God has promised to us that he would cause the name of Christ to cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We look around us, we see the nations imploding upon themselves, we see wars and we hear rumors of wars, we hear people being driven out of countries because of the preaching of the gospel, and we begin to think that God is really not sovereign and sitting upon the throne above. We forget that the Bible teaches us that we walk by faith, not by sight. Secondly, there's disbelief in the power of God. Sure, God can work in the Western world in the 21st century among well-educated white people. But can God really save the Karamojong who still run naked in the bush of northeastern Uganda? Can God break down the walls, the bamboo curtains that men have erected to withstand and to withhold the gospel from coming into their midst? Will the gates of hell really not prevail against the truth and the power of God? You see, we disbelieve in the gospel. Again, when I was first called by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to go to Uganda, I went and informed my parents and my in-laws, and my in-laws, my father-in-law in particular, said to me, "Why in the world are you going to Uganda? You're not a powerful man, so you're not going to be able to affect any change. You're not a medical man, so you're not going to be able to bring any healing. You're not a rich man, so you're not going to be able to bring men out of their poverty. What in the world do you think that you have to offer Ugandans?" I said, "I've got the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he looked me square in the eye and he said, "Do you really believe that the gospel can change the world?" And I said, "Absolutely. Absolutely. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news." But really, we look and we say, what's going to change the world? Is it going to be the strength of our armies? Is it going to be the strength of our intelligence? Is it going to be the strength of our science? Is it going to be the strength of our economics? What is it that's going to save the world and deliver it from the tyranny of death in which it all lies? Nothing but the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And until we lay aside the rocks of disbelief, we will not go forward in the missionary enterprise. Secondly, there's the rocks of opposition. The world does not want to hear what we have to say because the gospel is intellectually scandalous to them, the Apostle Paul tells us. We go to the world and we preach and we teach that their works avail them nothing, that their intellectual endeavors secure them nothing, that it is only in surrender to Jesus Christ that there is any hope. And that is scandalous to them. Certainly man in the 21st century with all of his technologies and with all of his abilities is able to bring peace to the world. Certainly we have institutions like the United Nations that if we can just get them together will bring peace to mankind. But we tell them, no, that all of their works are vain. As Isaiah said, their works are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. The rocks of opposition also is that the gospel we preach to them is religiously scandalous. We tell them that all of their gods are nothing but deaf and dumb idols, the figments of their own imagination, that though they have eyes, they cannot see, though they have ears, they cannot hear, though they have a mouth, they cannot speak, though they have hands, they cannot work, though they have feet, they cannot walk. That their prayers don't ascend any farther than the tip of their nose. Their religions are vain. Whether you're walking on the Buddhist Eightfold Path, whether you are living in servitude to Muhammad and Islam, it makes no difference. You do not find God nor the way to reconciliation through your religions. In fact, your religions lead you in the opposite direction. Your religions lead you on the path of destruction. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Well, the world wants not hear such a thing. They want to hear that all roads lead to Rome, that all religions lead to God. but also the gospel we proclaim to them in the rocks of their opposition is the gospel is socially scandalous to them. Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, think not that I have come to bring peace to the world. I have come to bring a sword. I'm going to separate fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and brothers and sisters. And if any man is not willing to turn and follow me, he is not worthy of the kingdom of God. You see, why would a man want a religion that will drive his children away? Why would a man or woman want a religion that will break his home if others don't follow along with him? Thirdly, not only the rocks of disbelief and the rocks of opposition, but there's also in our context the rocks of our own security and ease. It's not easy to be a missionary church. I'm not even talking about just being on the mission field and the kinds of sacrifices that you have to make as you go to live in the field, leaving the comforts of home in the United States, for instance. But I'm talking about the demanded lifestyle, that self-denying lifestyle that the scripture requires of us, that we be followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me into life eternal. And to follow Christ is the great missionary leader into that worldwide enterprise of carrying the gospel to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. We as the Church of Christ must deny ourselves. We must lay aside all of our own comforts. We must lay aside all of our own desires, even though they're legitimate. Even though there's nothing sinful in and of itself to live comfortably and to enjoy that which God has given to us. We say no to that, that we might give our energy, our expertise, our strength to the cause of God and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So often, when I'm invited to come and do missionary conferences, one of the things that the pastors and the elders want is they want me to give you some kind of motivational sermon. Something that will motivate you to not only understand what the task of missions is all about, what we've been emphasizing for the last couple of days, but also to motivate you, to get you into the field, overcoming and conquering the rocks that stand in the way. How do we motivate ourselves in the God-given task to take the gospel to all the earth? Well, you know, some preachers, and I probably could do it as well as most of them, do it by making you feel guilty. They stand up here with their slideshows showing you children with distended stomachs, having all kinds of festering sores and disease, in poverty, begging on the streets, broken and oppressed under governments that constantly put them in jail, having nothing of this world, recognizing that you have so many of the benefits of this world, making you feel guilty that you lay it aside and say, I'll go. Or I could be one who entices you with great stories. If any of you know me well enough, you know I've got some great stories, and I know how to tell them. God has given me a gift at telling stories and making them interesting. He's giving me a personality that just basically knows how to emphasize everything. I know how to use my hands. I know how to use my eyes. I know how to use my voice. I know how to use the whole of my body to tell a story, to grip you and pull you in and have you lining up saying, yes, let's go, and run you out the door onto the mission field. The stories of snakes, the stories of witch doctors being converted, the stories of God's marvelous works that are out there. But I guarantee you the stories alone won't keep you on the field, won't help you overcome the rocks that stand in the way. I could beg and plead. Those Arminian evangelists that play that just as I am one more time. One more time. We're going to pass the plate one more time. One more time. Surely if you don't do it, no one else will. If you don't give, no one else will. If you won't pray, no one else will. You must, you must, you must. Please don't let this day go by without going to your knees praying for the lost. Please don't let this day go by without saying to the Lord, I will follow. Please, please, please. Don't you know there's multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people dying in their sin right now, this very moment? Hundreds of thousands of people are going into eternity and will spend hell in the wrath and fury of God if you don't go. But all the begging and the pleading I could do would not motivate you and keep you moving through the rocks of opposition, through the rocks of your disbelief, through the rocks of your own security and ease. Why I want to look at this text in Isaiah chapter 6 this evening is to ask that question. How did God motivate Isaiah to give us that immortal statement? Here am I, Lord, send me. Think about the picture for a moment. Isaiah says to us at the beginning of this chapter, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, and a train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels cried, holy. Holy, holy, holy. And then there was a man prostrate on the ground. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Not laying prostrate in honor of the Lord, but laying prostrate at the fear and the trembling that was struck within his heart because he saw the God who had made heaven and earth. Woe is me, he said. And then suddenly, as we come to the end of that, saying that statement, here am I, send me. You know, it reminds me of when I was a young child, second, third grade. You probably remember this too, those of you who are older. I'm not so sure what they do in schools these days. But they used to have all kinds of jobs. You remember on Monday you'd go in there and there was the list and there was the door monitor and the hall monitor and the lunch monitor and the coat monitor and all these jobs that you would do all week. And everybody would go in and they'd want to do their favorite job. So the teacher would say, who would like to be door monitor this week? And we all jumped up and go, hey, here, me. It's my turn. It's my turn. Johnny did it last week. George did it the week before. I haven't got to do it yet. It's my turn. Let me be the door monitor. Let me answer it anytime anyone comes. And we nearly jump out of our seats to run and storm the teacher. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Here's Isaiah at one moment laying prostrate upon the floor, crying out with all of his soul, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, to suddenly this place where he's yelling, here am I, Lord, send me, it's my turn, let me go, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What has God done? Well, there's three things in the text here, I think, that we can look at to see how God motivated Isaiah. How God picked him up as a man prostrate upon the ground and caused him to be a man crying out to the Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord, send me. Here I am. The first of that is that God gave Isaiah a vision of the glory of his person. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two he did cover his face. Two he did cover his feet. With two he did fly. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the term there, Lord of Hosts, is that covenant name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Remember when Moses asked the question, Lord, who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord simply answered by saying, say that I am has sent you. The covenant God, the independent God, the eternal God, the God who has entered into covenant with his people, who is faithful and just and holy and good. Not just any God, not the territorial gods of the nations, but the God who has created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. You see, Isaiah wasn't just seeing any figment of his imagination. He was seeing the Lord and Creator of all of life, high and lifted up. That God who sustains all that he made. As our catechism reminds us that God created the world by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. And in that doctrine of providence, we also know that God regulates. He keeps the world by the word of his power. God says, let there be, and there is. You and I recognize that the sun rose this morning. And it wasn't simply because God created a world with certain laws that made the sun to be in the sky where it is. But God, working by and with, concurrently with those laws, said this morning, let the sun rise. And he's held the world in the circuit of its course as he has worked with those laws. He holds you and I on the ground by working with the laws of gravity. He works with the medicines that you took to get rid of the pain, to get rid of the headache, by saying, let it be healed through and by this means that I have created. God sustains all things. But he also began to see that this God was the Lord who was the Redeemer of his people. Again, remember, he uses that name that God gives to Moses. And what does Moses remind us? He reminds us in Exodus chapter 20 that God is the God, our God, who has brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Not only the God who is created, but also the God who has saved, the God who has redeemed, the God who has brought us out of our bondage, the God who has delivered us from our taskmasters, this God who has come to save and to do according to his good pleasure. You see, Isaiah had never seen him in that light before. He hadn't seen a vision of God's person. But secondly, not only had God given to Isaiah a vision of the glory of his person, but he also gave to Isaiah a taste of the glory of his work. You see, the vision, the sight of God had humbled him, and it was only the work of God that would raise him up. Isaiah said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, why does Isaiah describe himself in that way? Jesus reminds us when he's teaching us in the gospel that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but it's what comes out. It's what a man speaks about from his heart. You know, if you really want to know what a person is inwardly, you simply have to listen to him for a little bit of time, because his speech will reveal his heart. And Isaiah's heart was wicked. And Isaiah recognized his wickedness as he stood in the face of the glorious God who created the heavens and the earth, sustained them by his almighty power, who had redeemed his people. Isaiah said, woe is me. My heart is wicked. My mouth speaks lies. And I live in the midst of a people who speaks lies. But God does a work. The Bible tells us here that God, by his angel, then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Some years ago, there was a movie. Braveheart was the name of it, about Wallace, William Wallace, the Scottish patriot. In the closing scenes of that movie, just as Wallace was being tortured to death and dying, strapped on the table, the Roman Catholic priest was whispering in his ear, all you need to do is confess. All you need to say is that you are a traitor, that you're guilty, and we'll let this go quickly. And they show William Wallace laying there as he's being portrayed by Mel Gibson, laying there on the thing, and he's struggling, and he's fighting, and he's twisting, and he's under this burden. And suddenly when he opens his mouth, it doesn't come out in confession that he's a traitor, but he yells out at the top of his lungs, "Freedom! Have you known the burden of sin? To such a degree that under that burden you simply say in your heart, 'Deliver me, O God. Only you can take this burden away.' Have you known that burden that Bunyan describes so vividly in The Pilgrim's Progress as he's walking with that load of sin on his back, fleeing from the city of destruction, on his way to the celestial city, as he goes, as he labors, as he cries out, 'Freedom, freedom, deliver me from this bondage.'" That's the bondage that Isaiah was feeling. Suddenly he recognized the full weight and burden of his sin in his wicked and evil heart, as expressed in his lips by his mouth, as he understood he lived in a people who had rotten hearts, had not been redeemed by the Lord. And God touches his heart. He sets him free. He stands him on his feet. Like that lame beggar out of the temple of Jesus, when the temple of Jerusalem, when the apostles came and he said, "Heal me, do, give me something." And Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And what did that man do? Did he simply pick up his bed and shuffle off into a corner? No, the Bible says he went walking and leaping and praising God. I'm free! Free from the burden of sin. I am free from the toil and the tyranny of my destruction. God has set me free. And Isaiah was set free. The burden of his sin was rolled away. The angel touched his lips with a coal from the altar and said, "Thy sins have been forgiven thee." But thirdly, God gave Isaiah for the passion, a passion for the glory of his message. You see, chapter 6 in the book of Isaiah actually comes in the first section of the book, which is the first 12 chapters. It is the middle point of these first 12 chapters. Chapter 1 begins as Isaiah describes for the people their lost condition. It tells us in verse 18 that God invites the people. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, and they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And then chapter 12, that glorious chapter, Isaiah says this: "You shall say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim his name as it is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in the midst of you is the Holy One of Israel.'" Think about those two bookends and what's taking place right here in chapter 6. Isaiah describes in these first 12 chapters God as a God who is a consuming fire, bringing his wrath and fury upon the unrighteous deeds of men. 1988, 1989, right around in there, I was living in Irvine, California, still pastoring an OPC congregation. One of the big fires of Southern California was sweeping through our area. I had to get up early one Thursday morning to go off and take care of and fulfill a commitment to do some teaching that I had given. And it was quite a drive away, so I came out of my neighborhood about 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. And there the Saddleback Hills was stretched, and there was a wall of fire that went from as far as I could see this way to as far as I could see this way, probably about 8 to 10 feet high, just blazing, like an army, marching down the hill. And there were fire trucks and firemen all along the road. Culver Road was the road. All along Culver Road. And they were running with their hoses and their shovels and their picks. And they were running off trying to somehow build a firewall. Something that would turn this fire away. And as they were digging the trenches, as they were doing the work, out of the weeds and the bushes were running squirrels and rabbits and all kinds of little critters. And at the same time that they were running, there were owls swooping down out of the sky, picking them up and carrying them away. It was just massive confusion as men and beasts tried to get away from the fury of the fire. And that's exactly what Isaiah says is going on here. The fire of God's fury is marching upon the people and they're running. Chapter 2 tells us they got their idols tucked under their arm and they're running as fast as they can. And they run to the hills and they say to the rocks, hide us from the fury of God's wrath. And they run to the caves and the holes in the grounds and they say to the rock badgers and the bats, hide us, we'll give you all of our idols. Hide us from the fury of God. But Isaiah says, that's not where our help is. He tells us in chapter 2 that there is a mountain of the Lord to which we might flee. He tells us in chapter 4 that there's a branch under which we might hide. He tells us in chapter 7 that there's a child born of a virgin to which we might come. He tells us in chapter 11 that unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he is a root out of the dry ground, a branch from the stem of Jesse. And in him we find security, and only in him. Isaiah was a prince among the children of Israel before God called him to be a prophet. And Isaiah realized it's not in the strength of men, but only in the strength of God that there is salvation. Only in the strength of God that there is salvation. How do we motivate ourselves for the task that God has called us to in the mission of the church? What do we need to do to overcome the rocks? Well, first of all, I would say to you, you must see the glory of God's Christ. You must see the glory of God's Christ. Do you really believe that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men might be saved? Have you rid yourself of every shackle of doubt or dismay to think my works somehow will benefit me something? Some way thinking, listen, we do it all the time. We sin instead of keep just going to the Lord and saying, God, I sinned. What do we say to him? God, I sinned and I promise I'll never do it anymore. You know what? That is depending on your own work. You're thinking about, if I promise God I won't do this anymore, he'll save me. Instead of saying, God, I am a sinner. I will do this over and over again, but by your grace, forgive me, heal me, help me by your spirit, sanctify me, bring my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Have you had a vision of the glory of God's Christ? I don't mean do you see him with your physical eyes, for we don't. But do you know Christ for who he truly is? Remember, the Greeks came to the disciples at one point and they said, we would see Jesus. We want nothing else. But we would see Jesus. Have you had a vision of the glory of this person to such a degree that, like that woman with the issue of blood, you said, if I just push through, if I just get to him, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. Because he's the great physician. He's the great healer. Have you known then also the glory of God's work in your own heart and life? Even those of us who have grown up in covenant homes must recognize that we're not saved because we grew up in a covenant home. We're saved because we've trusted in Christ and his work alone. We've laid our life completely and absolutely on Christ and Christ alone. We have received him, and we trust in him alone for our salvation, as there is no other name given under heaven whereby a man might be saved. Listen, when I get to heaven, there's only one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to wrap my arms around the legs of Jesus, and I'm going to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, because you are the only one who can save. We don't look to our own works. We don't look to our own deeds. We don't look to our own righteousness. We look to the righteousness of Christ alone. Have you known that word? Thy sins have been forgiven. That Christ took my sin, not just which I did in the past, not which I've even committed unto this day. And even the righteous man sins seven times a day. But all of my sin from the past to the future, all of that sin that sent him to the cross, Christ died to set me free. And do you know that freedom? Do you know what it is to walk under the smile of God? As we hear in that benediction each Lord's Day. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Jehovah blesses us. He looks upon us. He puts us under his watchful eye. Do you know the presence of Christ in your life in a daily way? And lastly, do you believe the glory of God's message? Do you know that it is the only hope for man and mankind? That if there is no Christ and there is no message about him, there is no salvation. We are lost and undone, and as the Apostle Paul says, we are of all men most miserable because we have believed a lie. We have believed a lie. But thanks be to God. God has worked in our hearts and lives. Because I can say with Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels about him cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory. I have tasted the work of the Lord. When I was dead in my trespasses and sins, raised me up and gave to me newness of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Christ does exactly what he says he will do. He sets us free from sin, not simply the guilt of my sin, but from the power of sin, the dominion of sin, the pleasure of sin. And by God's grace, one day I will be delivered from the very presence of sin as this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption, because I have trusted in the name of Jesus Christ. And Christ has sent us forth as ambassadors of his word, that any man who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Any of us who call upon God's name shall be saved. But Paul asks us that question, my friends. How will they know on whom to call unless they believe? And how will they believe unless they hear him? And how will they hear him unless someone preaches to them? And how will someone preach to them unless they've been sent? How blessed on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, that our God reigns, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has chosen us, weak, broken sinners, to be the vessels of glory, to carry and proclaim his name throughout all of the earth. Let me ask you this evening, will you be that one that says, in whatever capacity God calls, here am I, Lord, send me? Let us pray. Father, our best efforts in your behalf are weak. Lord, you deserve so much more glory and praise than we can possibly give you. because there is no God like unto thee. You are the living and true God who does save his people from their sins. You're not the figment of our imaginations, O Lord, but you are the King and Lord of all the earth. You are our Redeemer. Father, you have done a work in us. You have brought us from death unto life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of your own dear Son. You have worked in us beyond what we could ever have imagined or thought. You have broke the power of sin within us. By your Spirit, you sanctify us and make us new creatures each and every day. For this we give you praise. Father, you have, through your Son, commissioned us to go unto every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But, O Lord, we confess to you this evening that often the rocks of disbelief stand in our way, the rocks of opposition, the rocks of our own comfort and ease. But, O Lord, by your grace, we would overcome those. We would be used as instruments in your hand. Be pleased, O God, by your Spirit to direct our steps. Not that we might be lifted up, O Lord, but that your name might be lifted up, that you might be glorified in all the earth, that the nations who are perishing in their sins might see in that matchless name that there is the forgiveness of sins and salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, take our feeble attempts to serve you and use them mightily, Lord, in your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. And we ask all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.